Let's get started with 1 Peter. Did you get the outline? I love outlines. If I can get the truth of a book down in the main points and see the relationship of the points, it always helps me. And just the night before last, I read through 1 Peter again, and I discovered, I just wrote it in there, I hope you can read it, what I think are 10 major concepts in the book of 1 Peter. Can you see those? Are they legible on yours? Yeah. On the right? I don't know how. Well, I guess I've got the scriptures too, the verses. But the privilege of salvation, the first section, and the character that develops from that salvation, and then the word that feeds, it's quite a bit about the word there. 1 Peter 2:2, you probably have learned that, haven't you? As newborn babe, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And then the church, it talks something about the church, the stones being built together for a temple. And then a lot about submission, something we don't know very much about, and must be prepared to learn, really, if we want to walk with Christ. Submission. And then something about the risen Christ that's alive and how he ministers to us today. And then the contrast of God's will and self-will, very clearly spelled out there. And then the ministry, the main ingredients of ministry, talks about the ministry going on in that particular church that he writes to, or those churches. And then suffering, the role of suffering of Christians. And then the final thought there is maturity, the maturity of the congregation. I'm always torn when I try to teach a book in a school like this because, you can get the idea, let's cover the ground, let's get through it, and I want to do that, but often there's so much there in the Word that's good and should be understood, and you can't do that unless you stop and talk about it a little bit. So I don't know exactly. I'll try. You always try to compromise. You say, well, I'll try to move as fast as possible, but I'll still try to get into the meat of it. And I hope this outline is a help to you. There are quite a few different outlines, but I thought this was good because it points out that it all relates to the Christian. These five-pointed outline that you have, the hope of the Christian, the calling of the Christian, the attitude of the Christian, Christ's accomplishment for the Christian, and the fellowship of the Christian. That's a more detailed outline, but I thought these 10 major thoughts, we could spend some time talking about each one of those in the course of our study. Well, I'd like to talk to you a little bit about Peter himself for a bit. I wonder if you really have thought about this book in relation to that apostle. For example, tell me, what do you think Peter's problem was? Or did he have a problem? Pardon? He was a questioner, a doubter. Well, I don't really think he doubted so much, but he did have some problems. What do you think his major problem was? Temperamental, huh? Yeah. What were you going to say? You think his main problem was his impetuosity? Yeah. Don't talk until you're ready to back it up. You think that was his problem? Well, it bothers me a little bit that Peter is used very often to excuse all kinds of emotional instability. They say, well, Peter, he mouthed off and he said he was going to do a lot that he didn't follow through on, and people like to point out that Peter was impetuous. But I just wonder if that's the real problem. Let's take a look at it. I'd like to have you have a little background of Peter before we get into his letter. Matthew 16 is where the story really starts. Of course, I won't go back to when Jesus called him from being a fisherman. But let's take a look at Matthew 16. I've often thought about this. This must have been a high point in Jesus' teaching. He asks them there, verse 13, he began asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Yonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you're Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I've always thought that Jesus must have smiled when Peter, without any hesitation, said, I know who you are. You're Christ. You're the Son of God. As far as I know, this is the first real open public declaration of who he was. Maybe they thought of it before, but he thought at this point it was right to ask them, to give them a chance to say who they thought he was. And I'm sure he was delighted with Peter and his answer. It sounds like it, doesn't it? He says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Yonah. He says, you're Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. I suppose you know that there's a lot of discussion about that, because the Catholic Church says that the church was built on Peter because of this verse. But you probably also know that rock, there are two words for rock in Greek, and they're both used here. His name, Peter, Petras, is a stone. And a rock, a boulder, is Petra. And so Jesus is using a little play on words. He says, you're named Peter. But upon this rock, this boulder, what boulder? The fact that he had just confessed that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the foundation of the church. It's not built on a man. It's built on the Son of God. And so, I don't believe he was giving Peter any special recognition except for the fact that he was the elder one of the disciples. And therefore, Peter felt like he was free to talk, maybe speak up when there was a decision to be made. But I don't believe that Christ thought any more of Peter than anybody else. But the amazing thing is, he's just confessed Christ, and Christ has said, I'm delighted with what you said, and from that time, Christ began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Can you imagine him? Like a corporal telling a general how to run his army. He said, you can count on me, Lord. I'll never let it happen to you. I'll defend you to the death. Peter didn't want to be a part of a group that was going to have the leader crucified. He had visions of a great kingdom, and he was going to be a part of it. And he hears that the leader is the king of it, is going to be killed. And he says, this shall never happen to you. It sounds pretty hard, doesn't it, when Christ turns to him and says, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. For you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Why do you suppose he called him Satan? That's pretty strong language for one of his favorite disciples. Anybody got an idea? Do you think it was justified or was it unfair? But why did he use such a strong term for this disciple of his to call him Satan? Is that pretty rough treatment for his close disciples? Well, you see, Peter had now begun to realize that he was pretty important because Christ acknowledged that what he said was right. So Christ knows that it's right about now that he'd better point out to him that the way up is down, that the way to spiritual life is through the cross, and that there is no room for personal importance if you want to serve him. So he starts talking about the cross. Peter says, no, we won't let that happen. And Christ says to him, Satan would do anything in his power to prevent me from completing what God has commissioned me to do. And I recognize that he would be not above taking my closest friend and using him to try to dissuade me from the cross. Did you notice how Job, when he was under such terrible pressure, physical, mental, spiritual, his wife said to him, why don't you curse God and die? Guess who was working on Job through the closest person to him? And then Jesus lays out the program which he follows with his disciples. He says to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. Well, I believe that Peter was embarrassed beyond description. I believe that he looked around to see if there were any disciples listening when Jesus said that to him. I think it stung him. He was just beginning to feel like he had a place in this organization, and the leader cuts him down, calls him Satan. The next chapter, chapter 17, verse 4. This marvelous experience of the transfiguration. I believe it was on not Mount Tabor. The Catholic Church says it was Mount Tabor that was the Mount of Transfiguration. But what's the other big mountain? I ought to know. I climbed it. Slipped my mind. What's it? It's the whole range is named after it. Huh? Hebron. Hebrew? Is that right? Huh? Hermon. That's right. Hebron is another one. Mount Hermon. I'm pretty sure it was Mount Hermon because Mount Hermon is the tallest mountain in the area. There's snow on it even in the summertime. And if he wanted to take his disciples and get them away from all the other people, I think Mount Hermon would have been the natural thing to do. And I discovered that there's a spur of the mountain that comes down to Caesarea Philippi right from Hermon. And the next thing that happens after he was up on the Mount Hermon, it says that he delivered a demoniac in Caesarea Philippi. So I think he came right down that spur of the mountain. So he takes them up there to get them all by themselves. And I mean, it was something to experience, the transfiguration. They got a little taste of glory. I've known of a few people who, on the moment of their death, had a little glimpse of God's glory. But here they had it, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make three tabernacles here. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Peter is so delighted with the glory and the marvelous experience of God's presence. He only has one thought, and that is, "Man, I'd just like to stay up here the rest of time. Build a nice little tabernacle where we could stay, all of us up here on the mountain." And the voice says to him, "Peter, listen to me. Listen to me." And they fell on their faces and were much afraid. Jesus touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." Lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Well, I'd say Peter blew it again, really. He was enjoying the glory, but wasn't paying too much attention to the voice. Take a look now at Luke 22, verse 28. Verse 27, "Who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who served? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. And you are those who have stood by me in my trials. Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. You'll sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He's talking about their faithfulness, the fact that they've stood with him in his time of trial. But here it comes. He turns to Peter and says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Do you think Peter was thrilled to have Jesus say to him, "I've made you a special prayer project"? And I think in the King James it says, "When thou art converted." That's what the word convert means, to turn around. I think Peter, when he was told, "When you are converted," I think he probably would have said, "Look, I've been around here quite a while, and I'm not converted yet." Jesus said, "You're going to have some testing, but I'm going to pray for you, Peter, that you'll stand up under it." I don't think he was thrilled. I think he was embarrassed. I think he said to himself, "How about John? Don't you need to pray for him too? You have to pray specially for me? Am I so weak?" I believe once again his pride was hurt. And that's one of our biggest problems as Christians. Our pride gets in the way so often. And now listen to what he says. Peter says to him, still quite confident, verse 33, Lord, I am with you. With you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he says to Peter, the cock will not crow today until you've denied me three times that you know me. What a blow! Favorite disciple. Been with him 3 years. And Jesus says to him, before this night is out, you're going to deny me not once, but three times. And then he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and he prays. And I don't think it's in Luke that he says that. But it says he came back and found the disciples asleep and said to Peter. It specially says, I think in Matthew, he says to Peter, couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? He did it again. He blew it. Supposed to be the faithful accompaniment friend of his Lord. And he says to him, Peter, couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? I believe that Peter was embarrassed. I believe that he started saying to himself, can I do anything right? And as you know what happened, the next thing that happened, about that time they saw, coming across the brook of Kidron, a group of men, soldiers. You could see the flash of the light on their spears and their shields as they came. Jesus knew why they were coming. And at last, Peter has his chance to show him what a faithful servant he is. And as those soldiers appear, he whips out his sword and stands, plants his feet, and says, you fellows just come close enough and I'll slice you to pieces. He's going to prove once and for all that he's a faithful man. He's willing to defend his Lord to the death. I believe Peter was prepared to die right there. So he swings his sword and lops off somebody's ear. And Jesus turns to Peter and says, Peter, put up your sword. I don't need your defense. That did it. That did it. Ready to fight to the death in the defense of his Lord. And all he gets is a reprimand like a little kid. He says, put up your sword. I don't need you, Peter. That was not impetuosity. That was an evidence that Peter had not matured yet. And Christ loved him through all of this and was determined to press him to the point where he saw that his only hope of being useful to God was to acknowledge how dependent he was upon him. So what does Peter do? Well, he acts like a child. He goes out in the dark and it says he severed himself completely, although in his heart, of course, he was aware that he'd messed up and that he'd denied. And this little girl comes and sees him by the fire and says, you big fisherman, I saw you with Jesus. You're one of his followers. And Peter said, I don't know what you're talking about. And curses in order to make it emphatic. And just about that time, it says that Jesus was led through the courtyard, probably with hands tied behind him. So all he has time to do is turn and look as he goes through, and he just glances at Peter for just a split second. And that look goes right through Peter. And it says he turned and went out and wept bitterly. I know what that meant. Have you ever felt like you failed him completely? Have you ever been reminded repeatedly how you came short of what God had designed for you? Do you know what those hot tears can mean? Well, Peter went out and wept, but he was there on resurrection morning. And of course, that one last little thing is very interesting too, because Jesus, after he rose from the dead, he gets Peter aside and he says, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" And I guess you know there's a play on words here, because there are two words for love, agape and phileo. And Jesus said, "Do you love me?" Agape. And Peter answers, "Lord, you know that I love you." Phileo. He doesn't dare use that same word that Jesus used, because agape love says, "I'm willing to forget myself totally. I'm not asking for any return at all. I'm just asking for the privilege of loving you, whether you're worthy of it or not." And phileo has more the idea, "I'll be your friend if you want to be a friend to me." Peter used that word. Jesus first asks him, "Do you love me more than these?" Agape. Peter says, "You know that I love you." Phileo. Second time he says, "Do you really love me?" Agape again. And Peter says, now by this time he begins to get red in the face. He says, "Lord, you know that I love you." Phileo. And the third time, he just begins to get his breathing back to normal. And Christ says to him, "Peter, do you phileo me? Do you love me like I love you?" And poor Peter stammers, "Lord, you know all things. You know I'm weak. You know I have problems with my old nature. You know all things. But I still say I love you." And Christ doesn't deny it. One final test to remind Peter that the only hope of his being a faithful disciple was to learn total dependence. Still didn't learn at all, I guess, because he starts saying to John, he says to John that he's going to have a certain mission in the church. And Peter says, "What about this man?" And Jesus says, "What is that to you, if I will that John remains until I return? Follow thou me." Well, I've given you all this to show you how much Jesus concerned about making out of Peter, that raw material, a faithful servant. How he loved him through all of this, even though it looked like he was embarrassing him. And Peter, that writes this letter, was a man who had been through the mill, who had had the discipling process. And I wouldn't be surprised, but what a lot of us recognize some of the things he went through. We've had to be reminded of our own total dependence upon him. I know God may have given you some gifts, and I know that there are certain capacities that he's blessed you with, and I hope that you're willing to let them be used. But don't imagine you're doing God a favor. Know for certain that the only thing God wants from you is a willingness to be available, a channel, a branch in the vine. And aren't you glad that it's that way? Because he doesn't ask you to be the vine. He's the vine. And a branch without the vine is no good at all. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me, you can do nothing. Peter probably wasn't listening too well at that stage, but I think after his little episode on the night of the crucifixion, on the night that Christ was taken, he probably understood it a lot better. So I want you to just remember the man that's talking when Peter talks here about the privilege of being a child of God. Peter was a poor Galilean fisherman, a laboring man, uneducated. When Christ first met him, he probably was pretty crude. Incidentally, there's quite a question about this because 1 Peter is very good Greek. And Paul is the educated man who should have been expert in Greek. But Peter's Greek has a flow that they say is exceptional. And a lot of people are asking the question, how did a crude fisherman learn Greek that well when Aramaic was his tongue, his mother tongue? Well, there's some debate about that, and some people feel that that it proves that Peter didn't write it. But there are several ways to explain that. Did you notice in the first part of 1 Peter? Let me read those first verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens. I guess it's at the end that he mentions Silvanus, isn't it? Yeah, verse 12 of chapter 5. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, so I regard him, I have written to you briefly. So that's a possible explanation for the fact that although he may have not been expert in Greek, Silvanus, who was his amanuensis, probably was very good in Greek, and he put Peter's thoughts into proper Greek language, which would say that even though it might be very polished Greek, it doesn't necessarily prove that it was not from Peter. Another possibility is that actually Greek was a very common language in Palestine at that time. And all the trade was carried on in that section with Greek. If you had any kind of business, you'd have to know some Greek. So there are explanations for the fact that Peter, being a fisherman and probably didn't have any book learning, seems to know quite a bit about writing. Obviously, Peter was a husband and a father, according to tradition. You know, Christ healed his mother-in-law, so it must have been that he was married. The fact that he never mentions his wife probably indicates that she may have died. But he had been a family man, probably. He was a simple, pious Jew. Very likely he had started out as a disciple of John the Baptist. Do you realize what a tremendous movement was John the Baptist's revival? I mean, there had been no prophet of any amount for 400 years. In Palestine. Now that's a long time. The last was Malachi. And these 400 silent years, the people of God had had no direct communication from God through a prophet. And suddenly John the Baptist appears, born of Elizabeth, cousin of Jesus. And he begins to preach in a manner that tells the Jews, this man is a genuine prophet. And I would say all the spiritually minded people in Israel listened to John the Baptist. In Luke 7, it says the only people that didn't listen to John the Baptist were the Pharisees and the scribes. So anybody that was really concerned about getting right with God and walking with God had followed John the Baptist, and Peter, I'm sure, was one of those. So, Peter, a laboring man, already introduced to the idea of the need of repentance, has come now to follow Jesus. We call him impulsive, but Jesus called him a rock. Actually, the fiery disciples were James and John. They were called the sons of thunder. So I don't think really that Peter was particularly temperamental. I think he was probably shy. I think he was easily embarrassed. I think it was easy for him to say the wrong thing in an emergency. And there's one great difference between Peter and Paul, and that is Peter looked back on fellowship with the Lord Jesus himself. Paul was converted, as you know, after Jesus had ascended to heaven. So I'm sure that Peter looked back with affection and regret on those days that he was with Jesus. And he longed for his return because he wanted to take up that friendship that he had developed with him. And so the interval before Jesus came back probably would be for him a period of suffering, a time of love deferred. Paul had a past that he was ashamed of because he persecuted Christians. There was no brightness in it at all. But Peter could think back on a personal relationship that he'd gone through with Jesus, and it was the high point of his whole life, and is writing this letter out of a personal relationship with all the things that Jesus had taught. Well, you probably know that in the book of Peter, the word suffering is used 14 times. Peter is very aware that suffering is bound up with human existence and the Christian is not spared. If anybody told you to become a Christian, you would be able to escape the suffering in this world, you've been deceived. I believe you can be happy. I believe that joy is a part of the Christian life. I believe there's victory. But you will not escape suffering. Jesus said, in the world you have persecution. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. In this world you'll have tribulation. And Peter is telling us out of his own very rich experience how a Christian handles it. Here in the West, especially in America, I don't think we're very sure whether our victory is deliverance from suffering or always in spite of suffering. We'd like to believe that the blessed person has no problems. We'd like to believe that if you walk carefully with God, you'll never have to suffer. I don't read that anywhere in the Scripture. There is a kind of victory, but it's hollow. It pretends that there are no problems. People that maintain that to walk with God does not include disappointment, does not include suffering. I can only say they must be talking out of self-deception, or maybe just plain deception. Sometimes people give testimonies and imagine that God is honored when they say, I became a Christian and everything just was wonderful from then on. I had a wonderful time. It's all been blessing. But I don't know whether God is honored because I don't believe it's true. I think sometimes our testimonies can do what it says there in Scripture, break the bruised reed and quench the smoking flax. Very often I've heard people giving a testimony like that and I knew there was somebody sitting there that was going through it. And they're sitting there and they're wondering, well, I guess God has forgotten me. If the blessing of life is that you have no problems, and I've got problems, what does it say to me? I know that Jesus has never said that his children following him in this world will never know something about a cross. You don't have to be sad about it. You don't have to be sorrowful about it. But there is a cross. And if you will not take up his cross, he said, you cannot follow him. And I think Peter is probably one of the best men in the Bible to tell us what that's all about. I guess that's enough in the way of introduction to this letter. I did a little study to see the difference between Peter and Paul on some of the things they say. For example, Paul says that milk is food for the carnal, the weak brother. 1 Corinthians, he says that. He says, I can't feed you on meat. I can only feed you on milk. But Peter seems to say in his chapter 2, verse 2, that milk is for the babes and that all Christians are babes that need the milk. And they'll feed on the milk as long as they're in the world. A little different concept. The concept of God. It's a little interesting if you carefully look. Peter says, God is the merciful giver of all grace, but he is above all holy, mighty, chastening Father who sends suffering for our good. He's a just judge. He's to be feared with a godly fear. Peter doesn't seem to ever speak about loving God directly. The Christians love Christ with joy unspeakable, and Peter says that, but he's a little careful. He has more awe when it talks about God, a profound awe and reverence. Paul is very overwhelmed with the love of God and the joy we have in God. He's not merely a judge, he's a rewarder, he's a father. And that infinite, eternal spirit who will one day make all things good with his children. All things will find their perfect fulfillment. And he rejoices in the expectation of knowing, even as he is known by his Father. And he's seeing him face to face. A little different emphasis there. But I think we'll probably find that difference as we go on through. Interesting that Peter uses 62 words in the Greek language that nobody else uses. They're used only that one time in the whole New Testament, 62 words. And you're very conscious that he's a well-schooled Jew because he gives constant allusions to the Old Testament. He's got a strong sense of the unbroken procession of God from the law to grace. And a lot of his phrases come right directly out of the Old Testament. And you don't really hear much about prophecy in what he writes. But he speaks a lot about the Old Testament. I would call what he writes the product of a ripe, child of God who's been through the mill. A fatherly, pastoral temper that you'll find in him that's very important for us. He would tell you that life is a pilgrimage. It's essentially, the book of Peter is essentially the view of a ripe, mature man of God that's been tested, tried, and proved faithful as a Christian. And of course, out of that testing, he's going to write to us about suffering. He's going to write to us about patience. He's going to tell us how important it is that in the face of our suffering, we go on trusting God and believing that it's his work to make us Christ-like. Any question about this introduction to Peter? Wouldn't you expect that maybe Peter will write in a sense that nobody else has written? We don't know anybody that was tested like this man among those who wrote the New Testament. Any questions? Well, we've got a few minutes, so let's just start with the text, chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those are all districts in Asia Minor. There's quite a lot of discussion about why he chose that order of those names. But it's been observed that if you were going to land on the coast and take a tour through Asia Minor, that's the order of places you would visit. So, aliens, I suppose you've heard about the dispersion of the Jews when they were taken to Babylon. They were taken out and scattered. And he's thinking in the same way as he thinks of the way the Jews were treated as he thinks now of the Christians scattered throughout Asia Minor. And he's writing to encourage them and to strengthen them as they're being tested. So what does he say to these Christians in these various districts who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father? Can you imagine anything that would be a greater encouragement to a Christian who is suffering to be told that God the Father has chosen him from eternity? To be told that God has known him and cared about him ever since before creation. I wish every Christian had a real sense of destiny. I think we oftentimes get the feeling that we're sort of like the football of fate being kicked around by circumstances all the time. We don't see any reason or purpose. We cannot praise God for the testing that we are put through because we don't have that sense of destiny.